Okay, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 again, if you would. We're talking about lessons of faith from the faithful. In other words, we can look back at those who have gone before us and see their faith and their faithfulness. And it can be an example to us, and it can be an encouragement to us as God's people, how he wants us to also trust him. And in Romans 15, verse 4, he says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." Now, Paul's speaking about the Old Testament. "That we through patience or endurance and comfort or better encouragement of the scriptures might have hope." So it's through the scriptures that we can have encouragement that will give us a hope. Hope is, in the Bible, a confident expectation of something good to come your way. It's not a negative thing. It's not a wishy-washy thing. It's not a chancy thing. It is a definite thing. If you believe that, if you have hope in your heart, you have confidence that God will do what he said he would do, that he's true to his word. So if that's true, and it is, we can look back at the Old Testament and see how these men had hope and had confidence and how God met their needs and how they endured and overcame. And we can have an encouragement to our lives. And we need encouragement on a daily basis as God's people to do what he said, to live the Christian life. And so these lessons are for us. We can see their struggles. We can see their trials, their difficulties, their hardships. We can see their life experience. Their life is an open book to us. And sometimes we need that in our lives because we go through struggles and difficulties, hardships and trials, temptations. They did too. Well, how did they fare in all of their struggles of life? How did they overcome? Because of their relationship with God and because they put their hope and confidence in him and trusted him. And because of that, God was faithful to them to deliver them. And so we know that as Christians, we walk by faith. At least we're supposed to know that. Because 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is the essential thing that God requires of us as his people to please him. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So it's impossible to please God unless you exercise what we call faith. He didn't say it was difficult, didn't say it was hard. He said it's impossible. So people can do a lot of things that just doesn't please God because they're not exercising faith. Faith is simply an exercise of your will in obedience, claiming, embracing what God said, and applying it to your life. Faith is not something difficult to understand because the Bible clearly reveals to us many things about it and tells us about how it works. There's a clash between what's seen and what's not seen, because faith has to do with the unseen. As Hebrews 11:1 tells us, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith gives evidence to what's unseen. So if you have faith in your heart, you believe that God is. You can't see him, but you believe it. You believe there's a heaven. You believe what he says. And so there's always a conflict when God asks us to believe a certain thing. We say, well, that's impossible, that's difficult, or we want to come up with, well, miracles don't happen today, or God don't heal people today, or God don't provide people's needs. We start coming out with all the unbelief, the very opposite of what we're supposed to. Well, I think it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "If God cannot deny himself. He's faithful." It says, if we deny him that he is faithful, he cannot deny himself. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means God's faithful regardless of how you believe. But it also means this. It means God is just as faithful to the judgments upon unbelievers as he is to the rewards upon believers. God can't change his character. He can't change his word or his promises or his decrees that he says, I will do these certain things. If unbelief is going to be the way that a person takes as a course of life, at the end of that, that unbelief is a denial of God and his ways, and God will judge that person eternally, and he will be separated from God forever. And so unbelief is a terrible thing, but God wants us to have faith. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 and 18 say something to us about this conflict that we have between the visible and the invisible, about what's seen and what's unseen. For he says in verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us." So the trials we're going through and the difficulties, the hardships, the obstacles we face are supposed to work for us, not against us. They work for us a far more exceedingly eternal weight of glory. Well, how does this work for us? Verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are but temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. So then the question is, how can I get my focus and my eyes on the unseen or the eternal? Well, back in verse 18 of chapter 3, it tells us very clearly how we can do that. It says, but we with an open face, beholding in, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. Let's make a little freer translation, because the word looking into a glass, beholding in a glass, means looking into a mirror. A mirror gives reflection. You look into the mirror, you see yourself, you see your image. God's word is like a mirror. And so when you look into the mirror, you see a reflection, not just of yourself, that's James. James says that. But in Corinthians, Paul says, if we look into this mirror of God's word, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of God, because what we're looking at, we're looking at the glory of the Lord. In other words, God's word reflects his image to us. This is how we see him. This is how he is revealed to us. This is how we find that that which is unseen and unknown is unveiled, to the point that we can begin to apprehend and to see something, spiritually speaking, in a way that we haven't seen before, that has a changing effect upon our lives in a positive way. So if we don't take time to look into the mirror, we're not going to see anything. James says the very opposite. As we look into the mirror of God's word, we see something about ourselves, our faults and our weaknesses. Man looks into that mirror and sees himself and walks away and forgets what manner of man he is. This man will not be blessed in his doing. And so you can look into the mirror and see reflections of your own self, your faults, your weaknesses, but you don't do anything about it, then it's not going to do you any good. It's going to have a negative effect in your life. And so this is the way the Bible expresses that. So we looked at things like, we've been looking at these examples, like, first of all, we looked at Joshua, because he is really a pattern of faith, of how to appropriate faith and walk with God. Joshua 1:8, where he says, if thou wilt take this book of the law and meditate in it day and night, then thy way shall be successful and thy way shall be prosperous. But you got to look into it, to meditate on it, that you might observe to do according to all that's written therein. So the reason for meditation is to observe to do. That's important. It's not just to read it and say, well, I read the book of John, or I read the book of Joshua or Deuteronomy, but it's to read it to observe, what is God saying to you? What is he revealing to you? What is he trying to do in your life to change you more into his image, into his likeness, to make you a better Christian, to make you like he wants you to be? Because God has an ultimate goal in Romans 8, verse 29, that as we might be conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's ultimate goal in all of our lives, is to change us to be Christ-like. We're all different personalities, come from different backgrounds, etc., etc. But at the same time, God can work in us character and what we call the fruit of the Spirit that makes us more Christ-like, reflecting the Christian faith. That's what God wants of us. And so when we look at Joshua, we see that faith comes through meditation. And Romans 10:10 says this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And so if we'll take time to listen to what the word says by meditating upon it, reading it to ourselves aloud so we can hear it, over a period of time, that begins to cause you to have a change of mind about things. It renews your mind. It causes you to see eternal principles in a different light. You see what God's saying about life. Like Proverbs 4 says, my son, attend unto my words, incline thy ear unto my sayings, let them not depart from thy eyes, but keep them, you know, in thy heart, for their health and medicine. It says, medicine, which means health, to all thy flesh. Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So these scriptures all bring together a principle about the importance and the value of God's word, that if we will attend to it and observe it, meditate in it, that it will begin to have an effect upon us for the good, because it tells us about the issues of life. Second, we looked at Naaman in 2 Kings about how humility in dealing with obstacles that may come our way and sin. This was a man who was proud, who didn't want to go dip in the muddy Jordan. That's how Elijah told him to get his healing. It was, well, go dip in the Jordan 7 times, you'll come out clean. He didn't like it. He got angry. Pride always leads to anger. So it led to anger, and then his servant said something to him and caused him to change his mind. He went and dipped in the Jordan and came out whole. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So it tells us something about sin is a great obstacle for us to be able to receive things from God. Here's the problem in Christianity, in seminaries, in preachers, is a lot of times when things don't work, they want to blame it on God. They want to say, well, it doesn't work today, or it's not for today. They want to use all the excuses and justifications they can, rather than really saying, well, the problem is sin. That is the problem. That's the problem of the whole human race, is sin. We're born in sin. And when we become Christians that by a revelation of Jesus Christ being the only way to God, and we bow our hearts and invite him into our lives, there's a change that takes place. We're given a new heart. And that's supposed to change. We're supposed to have a deep change in our lives. We turn away from sin and we turn to God. And in doing that, we begin to grow and mature. Didn't say we were perfect. Mature is growing up, not being a baby tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and all the feelings and emotions and temptations of life dictating to you and dominating you. You learn to overcome these things because they're not pleasing to God. And as you grow in him, then you find yourself becoming clean. You find your conscience is clear. And that's what God requires of you. And in that, you see that God requires you, in order to have faith, is to be free from sin. The only way you can be free from sin, one, you have to confess those sins, which we came to that next point, and that is boldly confessing what God says in his word and requires you to believe. One of those principles, when we look at confession, the Greek word means to say the same thing as. In other words, to be in agreement with God. We like that because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you sin, you can ask God to forgive you. That's not a license to sin, but it's there for all of us in order that we might be able to partake of the fullness of the redemption that he has for us. So we got to be willing to come into agreement with him. And a lot of people don't want to agree with God that I am a sinner to begin, the starting step of the Christian life. I'm a sinner and I need God. A lot of Christians who've been around a while have become proud and arrogant, like the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:14. And they don't see that they have really turned away from God because they become, you know, proud and arrogant, indifferent. He calls them lukewarm. He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because God doesn't like that kind of attitude whatsoever in the church. So God wants us to stay clean and to walk continually in his ways. It's not easy, but it's required. That's what's required of us. So confession becomes an important thing because how can two walk together, as Amos says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Now, we understand that. I mean, I think we understand it in many ways. I mean, how can you, how can a team, a football team, work together and agree to accomplish a goal unless they are in agreement? If the quarterback calls a play and they all disagree, they're going nowhere. They got to be in harmony. They got to be in agreement. And so it is with our relationship with God. When God says whatever it is that he requires of you, you've got to learn that that's what God says you must come into line with. And it becomes practical because you begin to look at your everyday life as a husband, as a wife, as a woman, as a man, as teenagers, as children. You have parents. And God says a lot of things about our relationships with one another and how we're supposed to respect, honor, love, and cherish and things like that, and to obey and be in submission. He says those things. That means we're required then to appropriate that into our life, to cause it to become something that works out in a practical way in our relationship. It may be hard. You may have a difficult situation, but it's not impossible. Because if you believe that God is who he says he is, he can work in you what you need, and he can work out in another person what they need so that you can come into agreement. I mean, God can bring a church into unity. He can do a unity of the faith. He does those things. Well, let's move on. Turn to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to begin look at another principle that comes out of the Bible that is an example for us to follow. In Romans chapter 4, this is speaking about Abraham and his faith. Abraham is quite a character to look at as far as biblical faith is concerned. He's mentioned a lot in the Bible. And Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, let's pick up verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth even the dead, quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they are, who against hope believe in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall that seed be. Now, speaking about Abraham and God's call to him, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. So you have to go back in time all the way to Genesis chapter 12 and read about that. And let's just take a moment to do that, because this is telling us something here about what God said to him. So God's calling Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you, make you a father of nations, of many people. Now, how is something like that going to happen unless God's got a plan and a purpose, which he's going to see that is fulfilled? So we go back to Genesis chapter 12, and actually you can go back to chapter 11, verse 31, and read there too, where it says in verse 31, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, chapter 12, verse 1, continues on in the story, and it says, now the Lord had said, notice it said, had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land I will show thee. So that's why I read those verses in chapter 11, because God had spoken to him to leave. Well, the problem was, he said, get away from thy country, thy kindred, and thy father's house, but the problem was, they went with him. And it wasn't until his father died that he was able to continue on with the Lord. But then he goes on and says, I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot, and went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. That's where they had stopped over, where you read back over there in verse chapter 11. And Abraham took Sarah his wife, Lot his brother's son, and all their substance, and they gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came, because God had promised them a land. This is the beginning of the Hebrew nation. It's a call of God upon the Jewish people. He gives them the land. It belongs to them, because God has the deed book. And in God's deed book, it says that's their land. When you go back and you search deeds and you see who the owner is, and that's foolproof. And so that's what we do. We look at this and you see, well, other people come along and claim it's their land where it's not. But they can claim Abraham as their father, and there's an element of truth to that, isn't it? And there's where the problem lies. We know the story. But what we see is the beginning of Abraham's journey of faith in walking with God. So what we look at here is we see this principle of what the Bible speaks so much about, and that is corresponding action. James chapter 2 and verse 14 and following speaks about action. Faith that does not have action is a dead faith. So if Abraham would have just sat down and didn't go anywhere, would his faith have been active? No, it would have been dead. But as you read from Genesis 12 through to Genesis 22, you see various different circumstances and situations arising, and a progressive walk with God, and how God dealt with Abraham, and how he came to the place that he is. And so that's what we look at, and we see this principle here about the principle of acting. So Abraham's commitment to God and our commitment to God is no different. It's progressive. The day I committed myself to the Lord, when I was saved and I asked him to come into my life, and I committed my life to him, I had no idea what the future held. I didn't know what tomorrow was going to be, or the month or the year was down. I had no idea. All I did was commit my life to him. But then things began to happen, because progressively God began to reveal things to me. When I say reveal, I mean revelation, conviction about certain things that are right. So you have a conviction that this is the right thing to do. And when you have that, you have to do something about it. You can't live with yourself. If you don't, your conscience becomes tied up in a knot. You find yourself all bogged down. And your conscience is not clear. It begins to have an effect upon you. And it says and it accuses you of not obeying God. That's what it's supposed to do. So when a man hears what God says, it's going to bother him. Unless he goes off the wrong road, the wrong way, and begins to listen to something to excuse or justify himself, as people do. And so you find yourself walking with God, and down the road you realize that somebody says something to you about, well, God can protect you. That was one of the first things I believe I heard from an old Pentecostal fellow. Sat there and challenged me in my living room about Psalms 91 and divine protection. I said, well, if you don't need insurance, if God protects you. Now, I know you need insurance for cars because the law requires it, and we might have to obey some of those things. But I began to look at that and began to think real seriously about that because I had a life insurance policy at that time. Well, I got so bothered by it, I thought, well, why do I need a life insurance policy? All I'm going to do is just say if I die, they're going to do something and give something to somebody that's left. Well, you don't have to do that. You can. But I began to think, but if God's going to protect me, why do I need that? So what I did, I had to call my insurance agent up, who I had a pretty good relationship with over the years from a corporate standpoint, and I said to him, I want to cash in on my policy. Well, why are you going to do that? I had to explain it to him. He said, okay. So it was done. I still know the fellow today. He thinks I'm probably half nuts, but that's okay. He knows where I stand. Because that's what I did as an individual. I realized I really didn't need that because God could protect me. And I began to exercise that principle in every way I could, that I believed that wherever I would go, whatever I would do, that the blood of Jesus was over me, that God could protect me. Exodus chapter 12 tells us as they put the blood over the doorpost, that God protected them from what? A death angel. Now see, at this point, this becomes a conflict with people who are worldly minded. When they hear somebody like me, a crazy preacher, they would say, or, you know, silly, or going off, you know, into some crazy la-la land, say things like this. Why would you say something like that? What's wrong? You can do what you want to. You don't do it because I do it. You do it because the Word reveals to you that God will do this for you just as much as He did anybody else. Let me ask you a question. Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have life insurance? Did any of the patriarchs of the Old Testament have life insurance? Did Jesus have life insurance? What kind of insurance or assurance did they have? Their relationship with God. Go home and read Psalms 91. Just read it through one more time. Memorize it. Because as you begin to read and memorize that, it tells us again, you know, that a man has a right relationship with God, that God is going to show him his salvation. And God's going to keep his promise to him. And he's going to have long life. So here we come along with all of the scare of sickness and diseases and everything else. And before you know it, we're afraid that we're going to die. And we're going to leave this world. And we become scared. Well, insurance can't help you stay on this earth. It doesn't do that. And if you think it does, then you have been deceived to think that. You say, but what suppose the bills get... Well, hey, wait a minute. I have another promise. It's Philippians 4:13. My God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory. See, now you're really going nuts. So I don't have to trust in the insurance companies and the banks the way the world does. You can use certain things to a certain advantage in all that, but you realize that God is more important than all of that. But if a man says he has faith and he has not action, then he has not faith. This faith is not a real kind of faith. It's not. James 2 is very clear about that. And it gives practical examples. We'll get back to all of that later. But you look at this and you see here that Abraham's commitment was promise. It was a step at a time. I didn't take these giant steps. I took a step here and a step there. And it was, I guess you can say, it was something that was, you know, how would you say it? There was a moment of a sense of fear of that you're taking this step, you're just burning your bridges. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. Burn your bridges. You go across a certain way and you look back and there's no way back because you're going on with the Lord. And this is what Abraham did. And so as we do those things, we begin to follow the Lord on his terms, not our terms or the world's terms, but in our relationship with God and how God deals with us. And so you have to stay where you are until you have that kind of faith, until you have that light. See, some people don't have the revelation, or we use the word light or illumination. They don't have it. They can't do it. They can argue with it. They can wrestle with it. And they can look at you as nuts, or they can sit back and have a sense of respect for what you do, because I think that's the way it should be. We should respect one another wherever we are in our faith. But we look at Abraham, we see Abraham followed the Lord in spite of his circumstances because he had obstacles in his life. He had a whole bunch of them. But as you see him going along in his relationship with God, you see certain things happening. I mean, you find out later on that him and Lot and his clan couldn't get together. They had to separate from each other. And Abraham, by faith, just, you know, let Lot, you just see what you want. Go on, take it all. Take what you see. So Lot got the first choice. But he pitched his tent towards Sodom, it says. And Abraham, God spoke to Abraham at that time. After that, Abraham had relinquished everything because he totally trusted in God. He didn't say, well, wait a minute, Abraham, I'm the elder, so I get to pick first. He didn't do that. You pick, I'll take what's left. Because he was trusting God. And God told him, said, lift up your eyes and look far as you see, that's yours. That was his inheritance. God has an inheritance for us, and we cannot get it until we begin to allow God to deal with us, that we make him totally Lord of our lives and willing to give up everything. So that's like when, after years went by, and I began to be impressed by the fact that, because I was teaching in Sunday school, I was a lay leader in a church, and I had to preach when the preacher wasn't there, things like that. I began to be convicted about the fact that God wanted me to go into ministry. And that was a problem because that was a big step. Now, the big step about it was required to trust the Lord. So I began to try to find out a way, you know, like I talked with the Methodist Church because I knew the supervisor and all that stuff. I knew some of these people. They'd been to our breakfast meetings we had at 6 in the morning on the first day of the week. And talked to him about, you know, maybe going into the Methodist Church. Of course, that was kind of poo-pooed real quick. Reason was because I spoke in tongues. And that began to become an obstacle. See, I was trying to find out a way to go where I believe God was calling me, but I wanted to do it on my terms. I wanted a comfort zone. I wanted something that was, you know, a cushion or, you know, I knew I would be taken care of, so to speak. But as time progressed, I realized that's not the way God wants me to do this. So I took off, and my wife, I told her, I said, we're going to go. We traveled down the road somewhere and went to just a meeting south, way down the road, just a kind of a Bible college thing that had started, and went down there and talking about maybe going down there. But when I got back home, the still small voice said, just stay right here and study. I will open the doors. So I had to take that by faith. So as I took that, this small, still understanding inside of me, I began to study God's Word. I mean, time went by. I had a couple Bible studies, but I still had my job. Then time came that the Lord told me to take a step of faith because I was having Bible studies on Wednesday nights. And I announced one Wednesday night, I said, well, I want you all to know that coming this Sunday, I have rented the Holiday Inn, and I'm going to start teaching there, start a church. Well, I didn't know who would be there or who wouldn't be there. I just took a step of faith. I rented the place, made the announcement. That Sunday morning came and went there where everybody was there. It was pretty good. I said, okay, here we go. Of course, they came and they went, too, because you started saying things that maybe everybody didn't want to hear. But after, I don't know how long, a few months, 6 months maybe. I don't know how long it was, but it was a period of time. I began to look for a building to rent. I found a place down in Lakeside where, and of all places, Lakeside, because that's where I got in a lot of trouble as a teenager. I almost want to go sit down and cry. But this place was a guy had a printing place, and he had a little part there, and he had it for rent. I said, well, what do you want for this little section? It was about half of this, I guess, right in here. He said, well, I think it was $350 a month, something like that, or $300 a month. I said, okay. I didn't have a dime on me. I said, okay, I'll make a deal with you. We just shook hands. I said, I'll take it. So I made an announcement again where we were going to be meeting down Lakeside there. There's a dance hall down there now, of all things. It certainly ain't dancing before the Lord. But anyways, we moved into there, and people came and went. But we began to get full, and then there was another little section there. I mean, I asked the guy about that. Could we just kind of have that too? And he said, yes. So we busted out the wall and expand a little more so we can have a little more room. And we stayed there, I guess, 10, 12 years. I don't know. Time went on. And then I found another place up on number one highway up here, and of course the rent was getting out of hand here now, because I was paying, by this time I was paying $600 a month of rent, but this guy wanted $1,000. So I said, okay, we'll take it. Much bigger place, nicer. We fixed it up and moved into there. We were there, what, 10, 12 years also. And you took these things by faith as you moved along. It was progressive. And then here we are after a while that some things arose where the guy wanted to go up on rent. He was really getting, I think deep down there was something he didn't like about the message that he may have heard. I don't know. I'm just suspicious of that. But something went haywire. He wanted an enormous amount of increase in rent. And I just told him no. And I went to look again, found this place here. And here we are. We've been here 15, maybe 18 years. You add all those years up, you realize how long we've been around. And we hadn't had to bust out any walls. Everything's been fine. But then we have a building fund. We got a piece of property. Progressive. We had to make a decision about buying property and make a decision about building a church. We had to make these decisions little by little, but progressively, because faith has what? It has action. You can sit down and do nothing and go nowhere. Or you can make decisions as God leads, because God has to be in it. If God's not in it, it ain't going to work. And if God is in it, he will bring it to pass in his time. So we go on and move in faith. We're constantly moving and continuing in the will of God as he reveals to us things he wants. And you go back again and you look at, you know, the Christmas subject came up. This becomes uncomfortable for some of you, I know. But I'm not here to condemn anybody. I'm here to just try to express to you how God dealt with me and how he got me where I was, and the fact that faith without action is dead. I began to see the blindness of Christmas. It was revealed to me. I mean, I began to study this thing and began to look at it and began to think how silly and how carnal and how worldly and it was idolatry. It was a lot about it that was wrong. And as I began to see it, little by little, I told my wife, I said, well, we're going to have to not put up a Christmas tree. And then we're going to have to, you know, let our family know we're not going to get engaged in this subject no more. And that became a difficult thing for all of us because we began to make these decisions. It was like, oh, those poor little kids, they're going to grow up without a Santa Claus. Good, they can grow up with Christ. That's much better than a figure of imagination. Thomas Nash is the one who created the figure we now have with his little comic scripts and everything else. And so we have this so-called Santa Claus emerge, and people begin to bow down to him. He's invisible. You write to him and you tell him what you want, and he brings you all of these things, supposedly, and you're telling a lie to your children. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation, he that, you know, tells lies and speaks these lies, will practice lies, will have no part in eternal life. So if you engage in that, you're engaging in a lie. You know better than a politician. You know better than any liar in this world. Now, so you say that condemns me. It's not meant to condemn you. It's meant to bring a sense of conviction and understanding of right versus wrong. Would you want your children to lie to you? Then why would you lie to them? Well, can't we celebrate Christmas without Santa Claus? Well, let me ask you a question. Was Jesus born on December 25th? Study it out. You go back and you see the Roman Catholics invented this thing. You begin to see the historical record of the whole thing. And all you got to do, what I'm saying about this, if you go home and pick up a worldly encyclopedia, written by worldly men, intelligent, bright men who supposedly have certain degrees, and you study what they say about Christmas and all of this stuff, you'll hear just what I'm saying. Isn't that interesting that these kind of people would say that? Because they have to stay with the facts. At least that's what they used to have to stay with. And so they stay with the facts, and people have to read the facts, and from that have to come to a conclusion. So it's a myth. It's something that man has made up and created, and that what it does, it obscures Christ. See, what you're trying to do with all of this is Santa Claus becomes important, gifts and Christmas and the holidays become important, and Christ becomes less and less important. He's not the most important thing of the year. Now, we're talking about the birth of Christ, which really we're talking about the virgin birth. I don't want to taint that with the world's ways. Because I believe in people say, well, you don't believe in the virgin birth. I say, beg your pardon, I believe in that. I don't know if you do, though. because you're celebrating something other than that. And he never told us to celebrate his birth. He said, celebrate his resurrection. Because the most important event of the in the Christian history and the events that we have is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because without the resurrection, there is no life. There is no faith. There's nothing. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I'm just telling you what I went through in life. So I had to make decisions to throw out the Christmas tree and all the bulbs and the tinsel and everything else. Santa Claus had to be put in the trash can and put a top on him with Oscar the Grouch. Get rid of both of them. So get rid of those things out of your life. And you made those decisions to depart from those things and get them out of your life. People looked at you, mocked you, said things about you, and even persecuted in a way. Well, whispering, they believe this. I'm only believing what I see is clear to me. So what's not clear to me, then that's your business. It's not mine. But the point of it is, this is how God dealt with me. And each time, as with Abraham, in a walk over a period of years, you found yourself beginning to live a certain way and to remove things from your life that were unpleasing to God. Why? It's because you believed God. You believed what you saw is revealed in the Scripture and study of accounts and history, putting things together and realizing there are principles here that tell us about God doesn't want us to be idolaters. And everything about Christmas is idolatry. Whether you take the mistletoe, I mean, all of this stuff. Get under, what are we going to do come Christmas? Put mistletoe right there and everybody walks through there. You're going to have some lusty guy sitting there, kiss me, baby. How all you husbands going to feel about that? We're going to have a lot of black eyes around here. I don't mean black eyed peas. Nobody's going to like that. So I'm just saying, this: if you have faith, it's going to act, isn't it? It's going to take a step. You see in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, this is what God requires of all of us. None of us are exempt from trusting God. He's always commanding us to trust Him. So Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him into the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. So a time has elapsed here, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves. So it was a storm, and the wind was contrary, like a lot of people. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. They cried out of fear. But straightway Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. One word, and Peter was come down out of the ship, and he walked on water to go to Jesus. Now you tell me that's not amazing. Peter did what Jesus commanded him to do because he said, if that be thee, bid me come. And Jesus said, come. Now, Peter asked for it. Did he not? And Jesus said, okay, come. Now, verse 30 says, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. So it's always about something, an obstacle, circumstances that always causes us to become afraid of doing the very thing that God requires of us. And it says, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, oh, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Hey, man, you did it for 15 seconds. No, he didn't. He said, oh, thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Why did you waver, Peter? That was a correction to Peter. Another word we would use, he rebuked him. Because it shouldn't have happened. All I'm saying is here, we're talking about faith. Remember when the fishers that he said, cast your net out? Peter's sitting there thinking in his mind, you know, there ain't no fish there. We go out there. We know where the spots are. Who do you think you are? Now, I'm adding a little bit to that. And he said, nevertheless, at thy word. Nevertheless, so he realized here that he put aside his intellect. He put aside his reasoning and his arguments. He cast the net out, and he got a boat sinking load of fish. And it was an amazing thing because that wasn't supposed to happen. according to his intellect and logic. And see, faith always wants to go by its intellect, its logic, its reasoning, and what everybody else says. Faith is based upon the Word of God alone. It's not based upon your reasoning. It's not based upon your feelings or your emotions. Faith is a choice of your will. It's an action. And when you believe God, you'll do what he said to do, and you'll see the results because you did it the way Jesus said do it. We talk about faith that has action. So when God begins to deal with you about something, well, let me ask you this question. Do you believe God will deal with you? Some of you do. Some of you may not. But if you're a Christian, the one thing that is permanently going to happen in your life for the rest of your life as a Christian is God is going to continually deal with you about certain things at certain times in your life. There'll never be a time that God doesn't deal with you. He'll always deal with you. By that, I mean he's going to be talking to you through his word. He's going to be bringing conviction to your life. He's going to be showing you things that you need to see and to correct in your life, to walk with him, as with Abraham. Abraham made some mistakes, did he not? So it's not like we're not allowed some mistakes in life. But when we do, God's going to correct us and tell us to get up and keep on walking. See, a just man will fall seven times, but he gets back up. The whole point is that faith has action. Without action, there is no faith. The problem today in Christianity is a whole lot of people are sitting down doing nothing. And the other problem is a whole lot of people are creating a lot of things to do that God never said do. That's the deceptive side of it. And so we have a problem with all that. And so you see right back in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham came to this place. We all know the term justification by faith. At least I hope we understand that subject. This all started in Genesis 15, which is a few chapters later in Abraham's life. And it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. That's quoted all throughout the New Testament. That's the great theme of justification by faith. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. What made Abraham righteous? That's the big question. What do you believe made Abraham righteous? Well, he's a good man. No. What made Abraham righteous? One thing made him righteous, that was his faith or his belief in what God had said to him. Because let's go back and read the context in verse 2. And Abraham said, Lord God, what would thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house, Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. Because remember, he told him in Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to make you, you know, the father of many nations. Well, in order to do that, you're going to have seed. You're going to have children. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thy heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thy heir. In other words, you're going to have a child. Genesis chapter 12 said he was held 75 years old. Well, you ain't read nothing yet. You get on because it was 100 before it happened. That's pretty good. Okay. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. You look up at the stars and see if you can number them. Look at all the little grains of sand on the seashore. Can you number them? Well, that's how your seed's going to be. And he believed God. He believed the promise that God gave to him. Now you go back to Romans chapter 4 and you see this same thing. You come out. This is what made Abraham righteous, his faith in God. God said something to him. He believed that promise and he walked it out. In Romans chapter 4, as we read earlier, in verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's Genesis chapter 12. Before him whom believed, of him who he believed, even God who quickeneth even the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they are. Against hope, believed in hope. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, and when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadest of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. What did he promise? I'm going to make you a father of many nations. You're going to have a child out of your own bowels. You're going to have one yourself, you and your wife, who are past the time of being able to have any children. You're past the time of reproduction. And then look at verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed. Imputation. And so he got righteousness simply because he believed God. He didn't become righteous in God's sight because of his own works or anything that he did. It was simply his faith in God's promise. And he goes on to say the same thing for us. Now, it was not written for him alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, if we believe in the resurrection, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. This is what Romans is teaching, is justification by faith. This is the great theme of the New Testament that's so important, because for a man to be saved, he has to believe in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way to salvation. You say, well, that's narrow. Well, I'm sorry, that is narrow. Well, I'm not really sorry. That's the way it is. You either believe it or you don't. There's no other religion, no other way to God. The only way, like Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through me. Anybody that comes through another doorway, John 10, is a thief and a robber. So the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. Believing in what the Bible says about who he is and what he accomplished for the forgiveness of sins. So that means we must believe in the fact that he was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and he died what we call an atoning death. And after he died, he was buried 3 nights and 3 days, and then he was raised from the dead. And that's proof that he is who he says he was. No other, all of your Muslim leaders and Buddhas and whoever else, none of them have anyone, whoever they can look at, that's been raised from the dead. They're all dead and in a grave. They're in a tomb somewhere. Jesus' tomb is empty. He was raised, which gives evidence to the fact he's exactly who he said he is. God vindicated him by resurrecting him. And now it's required on everyone that wants to come to heaven or come to the Father, they must come through Jesus Christ. They must believe that he died for their sins, and he was raised up from that dead. And when they believe upon him, they have what we would call a new birth experience, John 3. A new birth experience. That new birth experience brings you into a relationship with God. That's the beginning of the Christian walk. I had that in 1973. That was the beginning. There were stumblings, there were mistakes, but it was the beginning of a walk with God as he dealt with me progressively down through the years. So faith has action. And if you believe that Jesus is the only way, then you have to come to him. That itself is taking a step out of your religious boat and your religious deadness, and coming up and asking for somebody to pray for you so that you can be saved. That's the beginning for you. But you have to make that step. You have to take the step to walk out of that aisle, to walk up and say, I need to be saved. You can be brought up in a religious context. You can be brought up real good and have a good mama and good daddy, and you have a lot of good things in your life. You can go to the best schools. You can have the best of everything and still be lost and going to hell. It's hard for people to accept, because people go to church and join churches and do a lot of things all the time, but they do it and it's wrong. It's wrongly motivated. And so what did Abraham do when all hope seemed lost? He believed against hope. He believed in the promise that God gave him. And so let's go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. And read very carefully with me what it says here. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now, there's some important stuff right here, because the book of Galatians is dealing with the legalism that had come into the church, that they felt like they had to be under the law. They were trying to bring some of the Christians, well, you got to keep the law too. Well, Paul said no. The law is not what saves you. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he's saying here in verse 1, Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, not the law. Be not entangled in again a yoke of bondage. Because they were trying to say, well, be circumcised. Verse 2, Paul says, behold, I say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. Because then you're putting your whole faith and everything upon that circumcision. This is what saves me. No, it doesn't. Now, there's nothing wrong with circumcision for other reasons, but if you do it for religious reasons, to be right with God, it's wrong. It profits you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, I don't want to be in debt to do the whole law, because Galatians 3 very clearly tells me, if I read it in verse 10, it says, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, curses everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So you didn't have to stay under the law. And you have to keep it at every point. Because, see, once you start keeping law and you fail in one point, that's it. Now, what are you going to do to get forgiveness? Nothing. You can't do nothing. That's it. You failed. It's over with. So verse 4 of Galatians 5, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. That's why legalism is so bad. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So faith will produce action, works that correspond to the word. So Paul gives four statements, I believe, here that are important. The first is Paul uses circumcision as an example. No outward ritual or ceremony can save a person. No outward ceremony or something like circumcision saves a person. What do I mean by that? Well, people go to church and they get baptized. Now, baptism is not bad, but it's the motive for which you are baptized. People think baptism is a work. And so they go get dunked in the water and they come out and think, well, now I've joined the church. Well, when did you get saved? Well, I was baptized when I was 14 years old. That's their answer. You asked, when did you get saved? You didn't ask, when did you get baptized? And so here's the problem. They think, I'm saved because I got baptized. I joined a church. Baptism doesn't save you. It's a ceremony. And it's symbolic from Romans chapter 6, where it clearly explains to us that as Jesus died and was raised from the dead, you also are identifying with Jesus Christ. That's what it's an identity. You're identifying with him who died for you. How are you identifying with him? By baptism. You're going down into the grave of the water, being buried in that water, and then you're being raised up into newness of life. And Romans 6 explains that. That's exactly what it says. So it's really a spiritual thing that you say is the result of my salvation. I now will identify with Christ publicly, make a confession of Christ, and I will be buried in the water like a grave, and I'll be raised to walk in newness of life. It's symbolic. It doesn't save you. It's evidence you are saved because you did get baptized. But it does not save a person. So what Paul's saying here, that none of these outward things that people do as ceremonies and or whatever they might be, are going to save a person. So no outward ritual, no outward ceremony, no outward thing such as this, is whatever, is going to be something God approves of. God looks on the heart. God doesn't look on the outward side of that. God looks on the heart, not the outward man, but on the inward man. God sees your heart about everything that you do. So people go to church, they go through the motions of worship, in certain things, they pick up their hymnals. You go into a church and people have been there 20 years and they say, we're going to sing How Great Thou Art. People have to pick up the hymnal. They haven't even had any sense of what those words are yet. They're just repeating words. Do they mean anything? Amazing Grace? Do you need the hymnal to know those songs now after you've been around all this time? They go through a ritual. And so they go to church and they go through the ritual of prayer and worship. They go through all of these things, and all it is ritual. They go out that door, and they live the same life they've always lived. There's no change in their life. Now, you tell me that's true corresponding action, that is something that's motivated by love. Because Paul's making a point here about how bad this is. And so it's kind of like a marriage ceremony. You know, you go through the ceremony, but it's just a ritual. But then you are unfaithful. That's not right. We'd all agree with that. But you're married to Christ. You're committed to him totally. He doesn't want you, he's jealous when you want to indulge yourself with the ways of the world. He's a jealous God. So many equate salvation with being baptized, joining the church, going through certain actions. Jesus corrected them in Matthew chapter 6 when he said to them, he said, you know, when you stand up to pray, you want to be heard of men. And he said, basically there, you've received your reward. And he says, then when you give, you sound a trumpet. I'm giving $100. I want everybody to know it. You sound your trumpet. And when you fast, you want to make yourself sad, and you want everybody to know you're fasting so they feel sorry for you. Basically, he's saying to them, you're doing all these outward things that are right to do, but your motives are wrong. That's what he's saying. It's not a faith which worketh by love, but it's a ritual in your life. Matthew 15, verse 7, he says, they do worship me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. Isn't that true of a lot of people? You've been to churches and places and around things where people go through the rituals. Then he said a second thing here, that he says that true Christianity is based upon faith. Because he says, but faith which worketh. Faith. Now we already know that. We ought to be very clear about that. Without faith, you can't please God. Everything in the Christian life, you come to church by faith, you give by faith, you worship by faith, you raise your hands by faith, you do all of it by faith. And faith is not something, well, I'm just going, what do you mean by faith? A choice of your will to participate in something because you enjoy it. There's joy and peace in believing. It's something that comes from the heart. So God demands that we have faith. Hebrews 11:6 is a demand. Without faith, it's impossible to please me. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. So when you come to God to worship, you got to really believe that you're doing something unto the Lord. Everything we do is something that is done by faith. Third thing Paul says, he says faith works. He says faith that works. Now, in other words, faith has action. Corresponding action is James 2, verse 14 and following, clearly spells out for us. It's a faith that corresponds to the Word of God. Whatever God says, you find yourself doing. You're being a doer of the word, not just a hearer. Fourthly, the underlying motive which causes the action, and this is the key, the underlying motive that causes the action is what? It's love. And that's the element that is missing from so much of the ritual ceremonies you see in religion today. It's not a love, a total, absolute, pure love for God, as much as it is just an outward conformity to religious rites. That's all it is. It's no different than the Muslim religion, and they getting there and going through there, bowing down and saying Allah, and you know, going through all the hocus pocus they go through. It's a ritual. It's dead ritual, because look at their actions. They certainly betray who they really are. So what does the Bible say about love? Matthew 22 and verse 36. It's the greatest commandment. Because let's go back and read this whole thing, because this was something that from the Old Testament, that one thing that God required of them was that they would love him with all of their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. And this is brought out in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36. Master, what is the great commandment in the law? And we're back to the law again. What is the great commandment of the law? Okay, it's interesting. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now listen to this in verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything's hanging on that point. You can do other things, but if you don't love God, no good. Read 1 Corinthians 13, a tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass. You can give your life to be burnt. But if it's not done out of love, it's worthless. People do a lot of things. It has no value to it whatsoever, because it's not because of their love and devotion towards God. And there's where they miss everything. And so when we read this, you realize that love is something that becomes a very important element in a Christian life. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 as the greatest of these is love. Romans 13 speaks about that love works no ill. Doesn't, I mean, it brings out to us, read that again, because it brings out the commandments that you read in the Old Testament. In Romans 13 and verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another fulfills the law. So you want to fulfill the law, it's not by keeping the law, it's by love. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, because if you love your wife, you're not going to do that. Thou shalt not kill, because if you love life, period, you won't kill somebody. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be another commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You want to fulfill the law, go back to love. And then love brings us to John 14:21, because this is where it becomes hard for a lot of Christians. Because people talk, and I've been around this people back in the early days. Let's just love one another. But you can't separate love from truth. You can't separate love from obedience. Because when you do that, then you begin to taint the love, corrupt it, and confuse it. And that's what happens in a lot of people. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And listen, I will love him and reveal myself to him. A greater manifestation of God in your life. So you only love God as much as you love his word. That's challenging. Because if you don't love his word to the point that you're willing to work it out in your life and obey it, you have a false love. You don't have a real, true, genuine Christian love. Because Christian love is agape love, sacrificial, giving, committed, loyal. That's what the Christian love is. It's not the eros, Greek word eros, erotic kind of love, sexual kind of love. It is not the filial kind of love, which is friendship. It's not the family kind of love. But it's sacrificial. It's giving and it's loyal. It's the highest kind of love an individual can express for anybody or anything. They lay down their life for it. So he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is that loves me. Well, I thought we weren't under the law. We're not. But the Holy Spirit will lead us into the appropriate things that God wants us to obey. And in the New Testament, we have much of what's in the old barred out in Ephesians 6, honor thy mother and thy father, because this is the first commandment with a promise. So by loving your parents, if you love them, then you will honor them and respect them. If you don't love them, you won't honor them and respect them. Isn't that true? So the thing that's working in your life here is the highest thing in the world is love, and we are to excel in that. This is something that's hard because human nature is selfish and greedy and all those things that come in that are so negative and hateful sometimes. And so love of God keeps us on the right path, causes us to keep his word. Look over to 1 John chapter 4, and let me clarify something here. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18. Herein is love made perfect or matured, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We partake of his nature. We live the life he calls us to live. Now listen to this. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So people use this basically and say we should have no fear at all. Well, that's not Bible. Because the Bible tells us in Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And many times in the Bible tells us fear means a respect, a holy, reverent respect for who God is. So what's this supposed to be saying here then? Well, he's telling us here, an honest fear of God is a respect, and a godly fear that we should have a godly fear that we don't want to offend God. And where do you find a whole lot of people that have that attitude? A godly fear that doesn't want to offend God. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever, because people have no respect for God, and so they take his name in vain. They mock him. They have art that just really is demonic, that tries to belittle Christianity. And so God is, the fear of God that is wholesome and good is very distinct from a slavish fear of consciously deserving punishment. Because that is what a slavish fear is, consciously deserving punishment. Because that's what it tells us about people who have violated God and have gone astray and gone their own way. They will have a fear of going to hell, a fear of being punished, because that's the consequences of sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Love sets us free from that, is what I'm saying. Love sets us free from that kind of attitude. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. And 16, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, we have entered into a relationship with God. The Spirit of God inside of us cries out to God as our Father. And so a bondage of fear, a fear that just brings this conscious understanding of the deserving of punishment in our life because of our lifestyle, because we haven't walked in God's way. So the problem is that you find in a lot of places there's people who fear if they don't do exactly as the law says, God will forsake them. Like you take a Roman Catholic background. I come from that. You can never know if you've done enough to be right with God. You can never know. Therefore, it brings a slavish fear into you to, you know, wanting to do all of these things so that you won't get punished by God. It takes you into a false kind of work. We call it dead works. The Bible calls them dead works. You go into dead works through the rituals of the Catholic Church in order to be able, through all of their, you know, various different rituals and rites, you go through all of that in order to please God, because in doing all of that, at the end, you'll be okay. That's false. See, with Christianity, when you come to the Lord, you're justified by faith. It's just as if you never sinned. And God forgives you without any rosary beads, without any Our Fathers or Hail Marys. He forgives you freely and justifies you and cleanses you from all of your past sins and does not hold them against you. He releases you from all of those. And so because of that, you never have to have a slavish fear of punishment upon your life for the sins that you've committed, because God has forgiven you. That's the good news of the whole Bible. And like David said in Psalms 32, blessed is the man in whom God does not impute iniquity to. Why? It's because he's forgiven of his sins. But he had to acknowledge his sins and confess them and receive forgiveness, did he? Yes, he did. And so, again, if you get religious, you get to the point, you never know if you do enough to be accepted by God. What a terrible place to be in all the time of your life. I don't know if I've done enough. But see, I know that Jesus did all that needed to be done in order for God to accept me. God approves of me not because of me, but because of Jesus Christ and because I believe in Jesus Christ. And so Matthew 24 and verse 12, we know what it says about the last days. And this is where we find a lot today in the church is happening, where it says the reason that there are so many problems because love has waxed cold. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So lawlessness is on the move. It has emerged today. You see it bigger than ever. And because people are so lawless, there is no love. There's no respect for human life. Look at abortion. You tell me there is love in that? Where is love in that? Where can I see love of God or love of the Christian faith in abortion of killing an unborn child? There's not there. And so you tell me where there's love where people go out and commit adultery and divorce and remarry. Show me where there's love there. It's lust. It's not love. That's exactly what it is. And so we have here, love is waxed cold. Why? Because of a lawless spirit. Love is basically a positive, encouraging, edifying subject, because it causes us to realize how much God loved us, and because he first loved us, we love him. See, the only reason you love God is because he first loved you. Romans 5:8, he commended his love towards you while we were yet sinners. So Paul says it's faith that works by love. This really is a deep challenge to all of us, that everything we do must be out of a love for God's word and a respect for him and all that he says. So let's bring it down to our little 2x4 world. Is our faith really working in a practical way, where we're doing those things that God says to us that we are required to do? Because everywhere you look in the Bible, you see faith in action. In John chapter 9, where the man was blind, and he said to him, he spit on clay, put it in his eyes, said, go wash. A few verses later, he says, he was giving his testimony. He said he did this, and he told me to go wash. And I went and washed, and I came back seeing. There's no explanation in that. It's just a miracle. But Jesus put that in his eyes and said, go wash, so there would be action in his faith. And you see that. In Mark chapter 2, you see an astounding thing. Can faith be seen? Absolutely. You can see faith. How? Mark chapter 2. In verse 2, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So here comes a man that's sick, and four people carrying him along. And when they could not come nigh unto him, Jesus, for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy was, wherein Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. What are you going to do with something like that? So crowded, all of a sudden the roof opens up and they're lowering him down to Jesus. That's got to be humorous in one sense, but another, he saw their faith. He said, that's faith. The action they went through, tearing up the roof and lowering the man down, carrying him there. That's faith. So do you have this corresponding action? I mean, they love this whole thing. This man could be healed. They loved the word that they heard at the point they were willing to do a little destruction of a roof to get a man down to Jesus. I'm sure they repaired it ethically. They should have. But the point of it is their faith was in action. Every time we do something, it's an act. But that act must be something that's motivated by love. Not just the talk of love. Because you can talk it and not do it. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Perceive means here we understand this. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And he gives an example. But whoso has this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So the deeds are actions and truth, because you can't separate truth from love. And then he says in verse 21 about this, Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And that'll be the reason that love, you won't have any condemnation, is because you know you're doing what God requires you to do because of love in your heart for God and for your neighbor. And who is your neighbor? The Bible says it's the man in need. And that's what the Holy Spirit leads us into. That's called action. So you look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, and the one thing you note, it's called the Hall of Fame of Faith. The one thing you note is all of them did something. What did Abel do? He offered the sacrifice. What did Noah do? He built an ark. What did Abraham do? He sojourned. What did Joshua do? He went around the walls of Jericho. You read that in Joshua chapter 6. So you read everything that God told them to do, they did. So it comes down to us. Does God tell us what to do? We got certain instruction in the Bible. Whether it's giving, you do it out of love. God loves a cheerful what? Giver. It doesn't do it out of, you know, grudgingly. I have to do it. He does it because he loves God and because this is the right thing to do. His heart's right. Actions. It's all about actions. Why do you attend church? Because you love it. Somebody says, I don't know if I love it that much. That's your problem. Got to get that straight in your heart, don't you? Because out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, everything takes place, folks. So it's all about obedience to the light that you have. You cannot walk in my pathway. I cannot walk in your pathway. But we can walk in the pathway that God lays out before each and every one of us, whatever it may be. Because it's faith that acts. Just like Abraham. You go back and read Genesis 12 through 22. Abraham's faith was constantly in action. All the way up to Genesis chapter 22, the ultimate thing of offering up his son back to the Lord because his faith was being tested. And what did he do then? He believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. He just simply believed God. He wasn't about to deny or have any unbelief in his life, but to do whatever God required. And what did God do? God vindicated him. He said, withhold that knife going down, killing your son. I know now that Abraham will obey me, that he fears me and he will obey me. See, God tests our faith to see what's there. You can say you have it, but the question is, do you really have it? Well, let's stop there. I just ask you to do yourself a favor and go read James chapter 2 all week long. Just read it over and over again, verse 14 and following, because you'll see right there about the faith, it has not action, it's dead. So you just have to ask yourself, do you really believe what you say you believe? Because it's one thing to say you believe and then not do it, then you really don't believe it. You're just a talker. You're not a walker. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to convict us and to guide us in the truth and to cause us to follow in the steps of Abraham. And to even be followers of those who, through faith and patience, inherited the promises. To the end, Lord, that we might bring glory to your name. And we thank you for your long-suffering towards us and for your kindness. In Jesus' name.